Good morning, Elgin. It is so good to be with you again this morning and to be diving into this series in an even deeper way today, Under Pressure. And I know that we're all feeling it in different shapes and ways and forms in our life. And I'm excited today because I get to talk about the fact that the pressure you are going through, the difficulty, the struggle, the hardship, all of it is not random. It's not purposeless. In fact, God has a very important point and a reality that He is producing inside of you. So I'm hoping that thought gives you hope today. This is not all just a survival experience. This is about growing and changing and being in the hands of our Savior Jesus Christ. Years ago, and it seems like further and further years ago, I was a basketball player, and I played sports in high school, and I remember there was a particular drill that I really despised, and it was, you may know it and have done it, was just simply called running lines. And let me explain what running lines is, and you'll get an idea of why it was not a joy. The coach would line you up on the baseline of a basketball court. And he'd blow his whistle, and you had to run out and touch the free throw line with your hand and then jump up, sprint back to the baseline. Only once you got there, you had to touch it with your hand and then go back, and you would go out to the three-point line, touch, and then return, touch, go out to the half-court line, touch, return, touch, go to the next three-point line, touch, return, go to the next free throw line, and then finally you would hit the other line at the other end of the court, the other baseline, and then you had to sprint back as fast as you possibly could. Well, by the time you got back, everything in your body was on fire, and you're gasping for breath, and it really does a number on you. And if the coach was in a particularly bad mood, you do it many times in one night. I used to hate running lines, and I hated that endurance kind of a drill. It just was exhausting. Until the moment came when you're in the fourth quarter against an opponent, and suddenly you find yourself pulling away from them and scoring, and they can't keep up with you. And the reason is because they are exhausted. They have not been subjected to the pressure that you have been under in all of these practices. And finally, what was painful gives way to victory. Friends, you need to know that just like that, God is utilizing the difficulty of this life, and He is producing in you a life of spiritual vitality, of usefulness, and of hope. All of that we're going to discover today as we talk about the fact that pressure has a point. And so if you have your Bible, I want you to open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. And this is a classic sermon. This is a three-pointer. Three things that I want you to see that sum up what God is doing with pressure and with struggle and with difficulty in your life. First, I want you to see how He presses us. How does God bring trial into our life? How does that look? And it's important that you understand that it comes from His hand. We're going to discover that. And then we're going to move on to the point of asking, what is God proving in your life through all this hardship, through all this pressure? What is it producing? What is it showing forth? And then finally, what is pressure pulling you into? And I'll give you a hint. It's praise. God is utilizing trial to actually bring you to a place where you are exploding in praise for your God. That may seem counterintuitive, but watch how this unfolds as we jump into the text. Let's begin with this idea of kind of trying to understand, how does God do this? How does He bring pressure into our life? Verse 6 reads this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Notice, friends, that phrase there at the very beginning, "In this you greatly rejoice." What's that referring to? Everything we've learned in the last 2 weeks, this incredible salvation that God has brought into your life. He has chosen you for himself. He has made you alive to experience a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that salvation that he has given you an inheritance that is beyond all imagination, that no one can take away, and it is guaranteed no matter what. Now, up to this point, we could all be shouting amen, but then the sermon's ended and you realize you're still you and you're still living in this world. And it still stinks. And it's still hard. So we've got to have our awesome salvation and an understanding of why in the world did God leave us here? What is going on? Because as far as I know, you get saved and you go through a lot of hard things, learning a lot about Jesus, and then you go to glory. What's going on in the in-between? Well, friends, notice what God says. In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though, and here comes the explanation, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, this is awesome because God is saying that, yes, you absolutely are experiencing hardship. If somebody comes up and tells you, goes, it's not so bad, look them in the eye and go, you're nuts. Even God says, this is hard, this is tough. But understand, God is the author of the hardship you're going through. He's not the author of sin, but he is letting you experience difficulty in this world. What do you need to know about this pressure that will help you? First of all, the duration of it. Did you know there's a duration to pressure? I know you're sitting there. I just want to give you some hope this morning. It doesn't last forever. Notice what it says. Even though now, for a little while. That's awesome because what God's telling you is that the time of trial in your life, in my life, is condensed. It will not be the majority of your experience with God. And that is good news. The hardship, even of this whole life, will be a blip on the screen of the eternal joy and experience of heaven that is ours in Christ. That's why God can say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Friends, it may feel like whatever you're going through is going on for a very long time, but let me tell you something, and it's just a truth. Life, this life, is short compared to eternity. This is a blip. This doesn't even register on the scale when compared to eternity, and that's what we've been saved for. So what's the point? The point is for you and I to know that this is not going to be my experience with God for the long run. In fact, it's very condensed. So what's my job? To hold on and trust God in the process. Corrie ten Boom, if anyone could have understood pressure, it would be her. If you haven't heard her name, the very famous Christian believer who with her sister went through the Nazi concentration camps of World War II. And God used her. In fact, they did a movie, you might have seen it, called The Hiding Place. But she had a comment about this very thought of the duration of the trial we're going in. And this is what she said. She gave a word picture and she said this. When a train goes through a dark tunnel, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and you trust the engineer. Believing what? That the tunnel won't last. That you may be going through dark, but there is a point, there is a person, there is something taking you through this, and he has a destination. Friends, you need to know that pressure has a duration. But not only does it have a duration, some of you are like, well, I'm good, it's not going to last forever. But some of you are fearful about just what the pressure might be like. How bad could it get? Some of you have noticed that the longer you live, the more it hurts. How bad could this get? Notice what the text says. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, now here's a beautiful phrase, if necessary. If necessary. Why is that an important phrase? Because it means this. The only things that God will ever allow to come into your life are those that serve a purpose. God will not bring anything into your life for no reason at all. Friends, this whole idea of, you know, sometimes bad stuff happens to good people. No, it doesn't. It happens on purpose to godly people. It happens intentionally because it's absolutely necessary that you and I go through it that we might experience the fullness of what God wants to give us. The scripture is very clear. Those whom he loves, the Lord chastens, it says. What this means, friends, is that the only stuff that's coming into your life is the stuff necessary for God to give you all of it, all of himself, all of his blessing. There's a great old Baptist pastor, by the way, name of Henry Jowett. Don't expect you to know him, but I've discovered him. Listen to what he says. He says, the purpose of God's chastening is not punitive. It's creative. He chastens that we may share his holiness. You think about that for a second. The only reason you are under pressure at this moment, friend, is because God wants you to have all of him. And he is the greatest thing you and I could ever have. What I love about this is it means that God does not afflict us for no reason at all. It's not unnecessary, it's necessary. What does this also mean? It means that God never takes you by the scruff of the neck and throws you into a bonfire just to see what you'll do. Some people think that's what trials are, that God's just kind of like tossing you out into the fire. Let's see how they do. Friends, that doesn't exist in Christianity. Some of you have been noticing the slides on the screen that I'm showing you, and you'll notice that what you're looking at is of a piece of blown glass. And an artisan who is subjecting that material to the flame, and he is blowing it and he is shaping it. And friends, he never takes his hand off the process, so that the entire time that that material is in the fire, it is in the absolute supervision of the Creator. Friends, in our life, in your life, in my life, God is not hands off in any trial I ever go to. He is absolutely sovereignly orchestrating every facet of it, that when I am tried by fire, I will come out as pure gold to the glory of God. Pressure in God's economy is necessary. Pressure is limited. God will only bring what is best. And then, friends, we have to accept this by faith, because what you've discovered and I discovered is, boy, God has a lot of tools of pressure, doesn't he? Have you noticed that? What Scripture says here? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Let's be honest, Christian. You and I both know this. You have a list of good things and you have a list of bad things. And you have often judged your life by how many of the good things list you've experienced as opposed to the bad things. Can I tell you something? Those lists do not exist for the Christian. Everything is God's list. And he can use anything to bring about the process of making you like his son. Another way to think of this is that God knows exactly how to distress us. Why is this so important that you understand that there's a variety of pressure? Because so many of us are trapped. You are out there right now trying to be sufficient for the hardship that you're going through. What this scripture is shouting at you is that the point of your Christianity is to get you to the end of yourself. to be over being sufficient, to not have enough in the tank, to be desperately clinging to the God of your salvation. That is godliness. Godliness is not you smooth sailing, having gotten past all your rough patches. Do you know that, Christian? Do you understand that? Because if you don't, it's no wonder you're discouraged. You feel like faith is going to be someday you having got this. Wrong. You are supposed to be at the end of yourself. And God is utilizing so many different tools in His toolbox and correcting our faith and shaping our faith and removing the things that you're, you know, clinging to that are not Christ, that are not His Word, that are not trust in Him. Jesus is peeling all of that back intentionally. Man, God's got a lot of tools. I don't know. I suffer from tool envy many times when I, you know, I'll go to somebody's house, and I'll peek in their garage, I'll see like a drill press, and I'll be like, why? Why don't I have a drill press? You know, because invariably I'm going to go to do a task, and you know what's really embarrassing for me? I hate yelling over the fence asking for tools. But so many times, it's like, I don't have the right stuff. I can't get the job done. And there's this sense of inadequacy. Get me? Understand this, friend. While you and I may struggle to get the job done, God never lacks in His toolbox. He never lacks in His ability to bring exactly what is needed into your life and into mine to grow us. Pressure is necessary. God is the author of it. How does it make you feel right now, Christian? Suddenly, instead of trying to escape some hard, ugly thing on the bad list, what does it make you feel when I tell you, oh, are you trying to escape your Savior? Are you trying to run from the good hand of God? I am not sitting there telling you that some of the things you're going through are in and of themselves a worthy, wonderful thing. Some of you are trying hard to escape the financial pressures of this moment, of sickness that is terrifying, of hurt and ache and bodily thing. But let me ask you, friend, what does it mean to you to know that God has allowed these things in your life at this moment for a purpose? For a purpose. What is the purpose? Well, point two. What does pressure prove? What is the thing that God is doing in your life and mine right now? Look at verse 7. The answer explodes. What is pressure proving? Faith. Faith. What is this all about in this lifetime, friend? What is God doing in you right now? What is the cultivated thing? What's the point of the moment? What is He building, growing, moving, shaping, demonstrating? Faith. Listen to what it says. Verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you understand the value of faith? Faith is the most precious commodity that you and I happen to possess. It is a gift of God. It has been granted to you at salvation, and it is now to be grown. Consider this, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Faith is the thing that is beyond measure. It's the thing that connects you to God. Belief in what God has done upon your behalf, what has sown you into the family of God, this whole idea of faith. God's producing faith. You ever wanted to know why cancer? Why loss? What would be worth that? Faith would be worth that. And friends, it's not just a faith that is valuable. You need to understand that this faith would not be worth anything unless it had been tested to be found genuine. He uses the illustration here of more precious than gold. How do you refine gold? It is subjected to fire. And friends, when it is subjected to fire, all the impurities that are within it are burned away so that its value is shown forth. It was left contaminated and filled with contaminants. It wouldn't be worth anything. What is God saying? That your faith and its value is shown forth as it is tested, as it goes through the fire. Not only that, it says, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Years ago, our two oldest kids, Kelsey and Alex, began to take Taekwondo. And we didn't keep them in it for a long time, but it was our first experience with this stuff. And you go and you get the robe and your beginner belt and you begin to go through drills and all this stuff. And then you discover that the whole point of participating in this is that as you master the techniques of Taekwondo, they always have a belt ceremony. There is always a test. And when the test is passed, it results in honor and in glory. And they walk to the front and the sensei ties the belt with the special knot that no parent can ever figure out. And you tie it and you pull it and they turn and they bow and then they turn and they bow to the parent and you go nuts. That was really loud. Why? Because the testing results in glory and honor. Friends, your faith, your salvation is worthless apart from this process. And you know the problem? Is that there are people all over this planet claiming to know Jesus Christ, terrified of having any experience that tests their faith, begging God to keep them from any faith testing experience whatsoever, preaching a gospel that is, if you never go through these things, you must generally have it. It's a bunch of bunk. Your faith shows forth as you are tested. And it becomes immensely valuable because the world has no answer, but desperately is looking for hope in the midst of hardship. Who are the only ones who possess it? People who know Jesus Christ and know the purpose of trial. It is faith. Faith. Somebody once said this, the lawn in the neighborhood that looks the best is the one that's most routinely cut. So is your faith when it is tested. But friends, this testing is producing. You're like, great, so I'm undergoing hardship so I can have genuine faith, but somehow connect to my heart, John. Where does this become joy for me? Because I'm in the midst of something that is sapping my soul. All right. Go to verse 8. Do you understand that when God is bringing testing into your life, what is He giving you? Because all it feels like is He's taking. What is He giving you? He's giving you Himself. Look at verse 8. Suddenly you have this most beautiful picture of beautiful relational faith. He says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Friends, I read this and part of me goes, I do not understand how this is supposed to work. Why? Because I can't Zoom meet with Jesus. I wish I could. Wouldn't that be awesome? Give me the code. It's supposed to be in here somewhere. I'll just type it in and boom, there He is. And when I can see Him, boy, then I can have faith, right? If I could just That's why you have so much of this extremism in theology and people claiming these incredible, like you're really spiritual if you just have a vision of this or a vision of that, and somehow that's, what are they struggling with? This reality of a faith-based life. How does this work? Well, friends, I want to unpack this for you just a second. There are two products of the relationship we have by faith in Jesus Christ. See how this works? Is you are looking at, hopefully holding, or maybe it's sitting in your lap, the Word of God. And it is also referred to as the Word of Christ. And you know what happens when you open up the Word of Christ as a believer? And you open this book, what do you discover? I'm going to tell you what you discover. You discover through the Word of God and through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that begins to show you what this book means, and the message of this book begins to shout at you, and it's simply this: I love you. The God of eternity is shouting through His Word that you are dearly beloved to me. And 1 Peter explodes. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I let my Son die that I might have you as my special possession for all eternity. When you had no value, no worth, no hope, no prayer, I set my love upon you. And you begin to read Scripture, and over again, you find that despite all of your broken and all of your ugly and all of your lack, there is a God who says, I love you. I want you. I must have you. And suddenly you realize that this Jesus loves you with a love that doesn't make sense. And that's what reading God's Word begins to reveal. And it is out of that love that the second thing begins to take place. You begin to, by faith, obey Him. You read in God's Word that there are things you're supposed to put down. You're supposed to put off the flesh. You're supposed to put on the armor. You're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. You're supposed to respond in certain ways in situations. And you know what? For the first couple of years of your salvation, you gave it a good effort. And praise God, we're proud of you. You gave it a good effort. And what did you discover? You can't do this. You're terrible at righteousness. Go ahead, look at the person next to you. They're nodding. They're like, oh yeah, terrible. And you know what you discovered? You discovered that you were never righteous on your own, that Christ was your righteousness. And you know what you began to discover? That He never intended for you to do this on your own, but He wanted you to take a step of faith because He put a Holy Spirit in your life, and God indwelt you when you were saved, and suddenly in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you found that your life by faith is to depend upon God by leaning into the Spirit. And so you learned, today, what's my job? I'm going to walk by the Spirit. What's my job today? I'm going to be filled by the Spirit. What does that look like? It looks like you white-knuckled every morning going, God, I can't, but would your Spirit enable me to remember your truth? God, I need your help to be a husband today. I'm a lousy husband. I'm a selfish husband. I need to get up off the couch. I need to be a different kind of man, but I'm tired. I want to do that. God, I need your help. God, I need to connect with my children today. I'm not pursuing them. I don't even know them. God, I'm scared of that. Somehow, God, call me forward. Do what I can't. Lord, I want to taste that unrighteous thing. I want to just go swim in that sin. And God, you know that's where my flesh wants to go. God, would your Spirit take me in a different direction today? And suddenly, what do you experience? That God does what you cannot. And you begin to exercise faith in a real Jesus Christ who told you the minute you opened the book, you are my beloved. I will not let you go. I am going to accomplish my purpose in you. I'm going to make you like my Son. And suddenly, this sudden thing that you begin to experience is called the life of faith. And all you can see is that with you having no power to do anything, your life are suddenly changing. And you begin to see growth in your marriage and in your job and in your relationship with your children. And the broken things are only building you up because you keep turning to God every time it breaks. Am I saying too much? Christian. And what is the result? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Can I tell you the sweetest moments? This is a little insight into the pastoral life. The sweetest moments I have in my relationship with Jesus take place in that office on Saturday nights. And what happens is I go in there, and I'm looking at the text, and I'm thinking about what I'm going to have to say to you. And I'm running through it in my mind, and inevitably the Word of God does what it does, and suddenly my heart just comes under conviction. And I am overwhelmed by my own sin and stupid. I know that's never happened to you, but it happens to me. And suddenly the truth of God's Word just starts pouring out, John, what sin? I put it to death on the cross. You are my beloved child. Of course you don't deserve this, but I have called you. This was never an act of your will. It was all of mine. And John, I brought you faithfully to this point that you might be used by faith to be a tool in my presence. I can't tell you how many times in that office, I can't even speak. My hands just go up. And I'm full of joy. Just joy. Christian, when's the last time you had one of them moments? They're not reserved for the good people. They're reserved for you. The relationship of faith. This is what this is showing. And then also, finally, it kind of culminates finally in the reward of our faith. Did you see this in verse 9? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, if you read that too fast, it sounds like, wait a minute, it just sounds like we tripped into works-based salvation. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. What does that mean? Well, a little Greek head for you. This is a present middle indicative. What does that mean? You don't even need to know. Let me tell you. It means that this verse is saying that the outcome of your faith is that you are receiving the salvation now that will be yours in heaven. Did you catch that? You are experiencing the joy that's there. That's mind-blowing. That's crazy. That means that in this world of total broken and trip and fall and struggle and all that, this means that as faith grows and relationship with Christ deepens and the truth that all things are working together for good, according to God's purposes in you, and He is using all of this, it means that suddenly the joy meter in my life is connecting to that which is going to come. Only I'm not there yet, but I get some now. Okay, some of you are with me, and don't think I'm a pagan this way, but some of you understand. You know, Thanksgiving Day, when mom or grandma is cooking in that kitchen and you walk through and it's about 11 and some of the spread is, and do you remember when she pulls the turkey out and she's just going to check it, but it's already golden and the smell and the aroma, and you walk by and what do? You try to sneak a piece of that thing and you grab it. And she's like, smack with a spoon, but you already got it. And you're like, oh, it's so good. Why? Because you just want a taste of what's to come. Can I tell you what the faith of a Christian is like? It's like you've gone into the kitchen and you see by faith what God is preparing for you. And you read 1 Peter and you're like, this salvation is beyond anything that I can ever ask and think. And then you see a piece of it on the table and you reach and you're like, oh, no, it's my life and I can't have that now. I mean, I'm in process, all this stuff. Only Jesus is the cook and he turns to you and he goes, oh, grab some. Take a piece, because I am heaven, and I would give you all of me that you can take. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you understand what God wants to give you in the middle of heart? Where should that lead you? Where does this pressure pull you now? Where is it pulling you to? Friends, it's pulling you to praise. To praise. Praise for what? Praise for this incredible, wonderful salvation of God. The whole point of Peter, that you have been saved in such a phenomenal way, and that this salvation is yours to experience by faith today in the midst of whatever hard comes, and to show forth this beautiful commodity called faith. And it transforms the way that you look at life, and you begin to understand that you now, Christian, possess the thing. That awesome mystery, secret of life that everybody's looking for, you've got it now. It's yours. Not someday, now. I'm going to prove it to you. Look at verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was not revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. I mean, it was revealed to them. Suddenly understand that they were doing all this stuff in the Old Testament for our sake today. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What do you want to praise God for? Christian, praise God for the salvation you are experiencing. So many of us have had that Sunday school conversation, and we all think, hey, when you get to heaven, who do you want to talk to? You ever have that conversation? Man, I can't wait to talk to Moses, you know, or man, Daniel, or David. Everybody wants to talk to David. You know, I mean, it's just like, some of these great heroes of the faith. Can I show you what that conversation is going to look like? I know that I'm not God, but I just want you to know, you're going to get to heaven, and you're going to sit down, and you're going to maybe be across. Let's say it's Moses. And you're going to be like, Moses, the burning bush. You know, what was that like? The plagues. What was it? When the Red Sea parted, how did you feel? And you're going to just have your list, and right in the middle of it, Moses is going to be like, stop, stop, stop. Tell me what it was like. What was it like to have the risen Christ? What was it like to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? What was it like to have the Word? I only wrote the first five books. What was it like to experience God in such a way? You see, for us, it was performance-based, and it was just proving to us over and over again that we couldn't save ourselves. But you had the salvation. You got to taste it all. You got to live it. You got to experience it. You weren't walking around afraid of your sin. You moved past it. Every year we killed the animal. We drew the blood. We never got beyond it. But you did. What was it like? How do you feel, Christian, in your small, weak world, that Moses would like to interview you? because of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Praise God for what you possess right now. But also, praise God for the participation that you have in this salvation. That you are practicing the very thing that God saved you for. I love how this whole thing ends. And it's probably there's more weird Christian books have been written about this last phrase. I'm sure of it. Things into which angels long to look. Do you know that angels are not like us? Certainly we know there was a fall and all of that, but angels don't get saved. Angels are servants of the Most High God. But they exist to serve Him and to praise Him for this thing called salvation. They can't grasp the awesomeness and the wonder of it, but they long to understand the magnificence of salvation. It says they long to look into this thing that God has done on your behalf and mine. So again, can I just give you a snapshot of heaven? I know this is totally blown out of proportion, but I hope it helps you understand what it's like to be an angel. Can you just see them up there? And it's Friday night in heaven. What are they doing? I mean, the sanctified popcorn's popping, you know, and one section of the heavenly host is all gathered and they're all kicking back on their cloud loungers. And there they are. And they're all like, dude, you've got to see this. Get over here. It's happening right now. What's going on tonight? Elgin! Ephraim! Look at them. They're following and they're growing and the transforming and they're stuck in their houses and yet faith is building and that one's praying and that one's worshiping and that one's talking. They're having that conversation with it. It's all to the glory of Him. Jesus did it. He did it again. Ah! And the crowd goes wild. You say, that's nuts. No. That is the truth. That you and I are the greatest show in the universe. You think about that, Christian. You think about that in this moment, that the thing that God has done and is in producing in you is the thing that will be to the praise of the glory of His grace for eternity. And I ask you, does that change the way you feel about your hard at all? Pressure has a point that God would give Himself to you and that you would obey Him to the glory of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, how amazing is this salvation that takes the very broken things of this world, the things that I'm scared of and would run past and don't want to be afflicted by, and I find out that they are not anything but the tools that you have brought into my life that I may know you. That I may taste and see that you are a good God, that you are sufficient, and that I may discover your love for me, and I may experience the power of your Spirit in me, and I may follow after you to the praise of the glory of your grace, and all that you can give me today is more heaven. I don't know what to say to that. God, we praise you. Oh Lord, now, take this truth, fill up the hearts of your people, set them free from the fear of pressure, and release them to praise. In your name, amen. I pray your hearts are encouraged, Christians, and I want to tell you what we're about to do. This was a little longer sermon, so thanks for hanging in there with me. It's a good topic, you got to admit. We are about to do communion. And I want to give you an opportunity, wherever you are, to go get what you're going to need to participate. You're going to need some kind of drinkable liquid, you know, preferably some kind of juice or a pop, a soda, something like that. And that's going to be representative. And you also need a cracker, a piece of bread. And I want you to know these are figurative things. So it's okay if it looks a little funny. The point is that God has called us to participate in something that symbolizes what God has done for us. And so I'm going to pause, and we will get back with you in just a few seconds. And so go ahead and get those elements and then come back, and I'm going to lead us through communion. Thank you. Well, friends, thanks for joining us for this very special time of communion. And if you've never participated in communion before, you need to know that this is one of the two things that Christ commanded us to do as his followers. And it has a very special significance. It's called the Lord's Supper, and it's because of the way that Christ presented it. But you need to know that it first and foremost focuses us on the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, you and I need to understand that the cross is where all of our hope in salvation begins. And it begins there because it was on the cross that Christ did something for you and me. He took care of our sin problem. And when you think about that, we know and understand that when Christ died on the cross, he paid our debt. The debt that our sin had accumulated against God. He wiped out the debt. He cleared the ledger book so that now there's nothing in our account for those of us who've responded to him by faith that would keep us away from God. That's one way of looking at it. Another one is that the Bible says that on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and it cleansed, it atoned, it washed away our sin so that there is no remnant of sin left because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And then finally, I love the imagery of this. It says that when Christ died for us, he removed the barrier that stood between us and God. You see, God is holy and we are not, and we could never get there. But when Christ died, you can read about this in the crucifixion narrative. When Christ died, the great veil in the temple that stood between the priests and the Holy of Holies, it was ripped in two, and it symbolized the fact that there is no longer a barrier between us and God. All of those things took place on the cross and become the foundation of all of our salvation. And Jesus wanted us to never forget this, and so he commanded us to participate in communion. But there's a That is the foundational beginning of all of your Christianity. But you need to know that this supper symbolizes also the conclusion, the whole place your salvation is headed. You see, in Revelation chapter 19, it tells us that everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ will one day participate in what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that means for all of us individually have come to Christ by faith, but it's talking about that corporately. We have all come to faith and we become the bride of Christ. We belong to him. We are his church. We are what he has bought for himself. And there will be a day when Jesus Christ once again shares a meal with us, and it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we have communion, we are looking at the reason and the means by which we have been saved, and we are looking at where we are headed in our salvation. And that is what Christ wanted us never to forget. And so we're going to turn our attention now to actually participating in this. And I'm thankful that Jody could be with me tonight. She's going to be helping me as we share this time of communion together. And so we're going to begin by focusing in on the bread. When you go into 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible tells us through the Apostle Paul, who was reviewing how the Lord's Supper, how communion was to be taken. He said this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You see, the bread symbolizes the fact that Christ truly physically died, and his body became the sacrificial lamb that the Old Testament talked about in the book of Isaiah, and that he was bruised and crushed and broken for us. And so whatever you've got tonight, I happen to have an oyster cracker, so whatever you've got is okay, because this symbolizes what Jesus Christ did in his body for us. And so with whatever you've got, let's partake and do this in remembrance of him. Just as the bread represented the body of Christ, Paul moves on and he talks to us about why a cup and what did it represent. In verse 25 and 26, we read this: "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. And I love how it says this is the new covenant. What it means is that instead of you trying to attain your righteousness through keeping all of the law, Christ has done for us in his sacrifice what we couldn't do for ourselves. His blood cleanses us from sin. It makes us righteous as we participate with this by faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ, our acceptance of him as our Lord and Savior, means that this blood has been applied to you and to me. So as it says, Jesus wants us to remember that he has cleansed us, he's forgiven us, and he set us free to follow him. And so let's drink this cup in remembrance of him. God bless you, Christian, wherever you are, and may God's hope fill you up today. May you understand that the faith he's producing in you right now has an eternal weight of glory. And so God bless you, and we'll see you again next week.